Amen. Amen. Well, I have good news for you today, but I'm not going to preach. I have a very special guest here today, Steve Mickle and his wife, Suzanne. We've been friends with them for a long time. We both put it together. Both of us started senior pastoring at the same time, and 1995. Can you believe it's coming up on almost 30 years? Can't believe it. I started when I was seven, so you got to factor that into the whole thing. But Steve Mickle went down to Sisters and planted a beautiful church there. And then he was a missionary in Croatia. And when he came home from there, he took over our big flagship Bend church, poor, suffered down in Bend for many, many years. And a little over a year ago, he was appointed as our Northwest District Supervisor. And so he's over all of the states in the Northwest, and I can't remember, the old one was eight states. Is it like six or seven states? It's a big district. And Molly works with him as a regional pastor, so he's her supervisor. And then we have an area pastor, and then we have me. So Molly loves to remind me that she's my boss. And because I didn't hear what you said, but ushers, if that woman in the back gets unruly, please escort her out. But so it is just our privilege. Steve Mickle is a genuine brother. One of the reasons I like to have people like him, and just a couple years ago when Randy Remington came to speak. And do you remember that, by the way, when Randy came to speak and then the next day COVID hit and shut down our church? I still blame him for breaking our church. But the reason I like to have these high exalted mucky mucks from Foursquare come and preach is so that you can see they're just real people. These are genuine brothers and sisters like you and me. There isn't some they up there. They're just genuine people that love Jesus with their whole heart, love the gospel, love people. And so it's my privilege to just welcome Steve Mickle as he comes and shares the word with us today. Would you welcome him in love? Oh, there you are.
Thanks, Pastor Mike. Love you, brother. So good to be with you. Yeah, this is a privilege. It's one of the gifts that I have as a supervisor is to be able to come and visit churches. And it's actually a bit humorous that I'm a supervisor because I'm not really a denominational person. I've grown up in Foursquare. My parents were Foursquare pastors and missionaries in Kenya and South Africa and pastored all over Oregon. And so I'm just not impressed with denominations. What I'm impressed with is the church. Whatever church that preaches Jesus and focuses on his grace and the gospel that he came to share with us. I love the church, and it really is a privilege to be able to oversee about 285 churches from Alaska to North Dakota, and it really is an amazing gift. I'm thankful for your pastors. Mike and Molly are some of the most integrous, genuine leaders that I know, and I've known them for a really long time, and we actually were able to travel together last year to care for some missionaries at a retreat that they had in Mexico. And Mike and Molly, you guys actually were part of that same retreat this year in the Dominican Republic, and so thank you for those of you that served on that team that went down to serve our missionaries there. But Mike and Molly, thank you for, I don't know where you guys went. Mike's hard to miss anywhere in the room, but there he is, yeah. Yeah, I love you guys, and I'm just thankful for you and your faithfulness to this house and to this community and to this people, and thank you for serving with integrity. Can we thank your pastors, Mike and Molly? Yeah, they're so great. One of my favorite Paul's letter is the letter that he wrote to the church in Philippi, and I think Paul in that letter has a lot to teach us right now in this moment that we're facing in our nation, in our world, and how to navigate the complexities of the cultural realities that we're living in today. And so I want to talk about that a little bit today because I believe that this actually is a mission-critical moment in the life of the church, especially in the United States. I think, and it's not just about the election, I think there's this cultural reality that we're facing that the church has an opportunity to engage in a way that brings life and hope to our world that desperately, desperately needs it. You're probably all familiar with the statistics that the young people are leaving the church in mass. I mean, it's just like this mass exodus happening in the church. And it is, I think about like where we sit in our nation right now as the body of Christ, we have an opportunity to change the tide, to be different in this next season, in this next generation, to have an impact for the gospel of Jesus Christ. I think in some ways we're in danger of losing Christ in our Christianity. We're in danger of missing the point of what Jesus came to do in establishing Christianity in our world. And how we embody the life and love of Jesus in this moment matters. And so I want to talk about that today, looking at Philippians chapter 1. And so let me pray. Heavenly Father, as we open your word today, we are looking for your Spirit's wisdom of how to navigate the world we live in today. Jesus, we need help to know how to respond to an increasingly secularized society. We need wisdom to know how to live in a post-Christian culture. We need help, Jesus, by your Spirit and your Word, to guide our steps and lead us into the preferred future that you have for us and for our children and for our grandchildren. And so we're seeking you today, Jesus, for some of the deep questions that we have about how do we live into and how do we live your word in this current context, Lord. So guide us by your Spirit, I pray, as we open your word in Jesus' name. Church said amen. So good to be with you guys. Oh my goodness, I love it. By the way, you have the prettiest building in the whole city. I drove in from Hillsborough this morning and I was like, this is an amazing place. I came up 127, is that the name of the highway from Hillsborough? What is it? Cornelius Pass? Yeah. I saw a fox cross the road. I don't know. Do you guys know you have foxes up there? There's foxes. There's a fox that just crossed the road. I always think that's a good omen when a fox crosses your path. Much better than a wolf. I think it's a better omen. Anyway, I love the outdoors. I love nature and such a beautiful spot here. Well, let's Philippians chapter 1. Let's start in verse 12. And Paul is writing this from a prison cell, and he loves this church so much, and he wants them to live into the future that they have as a congregation. And this is what he writes in verse 12. Now, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. And he doesn't describe what has happened to him all that much in Philippians, but if you want to know what's happened to Paul up until this point, all you have to do is like read the book of Acts from Acts 21 through 28. You'll see what's happened to Paul as he's writing this. And they would have known, like, you know, he was shipwrecked and in prison and beaten and almost killed multiple times. And so he's gone through it a lot. And he's saying, now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me, all that has happened to me, everything that I've experienced, everything that I've gone through, all his present reality of where he sits right now in this prison cell and all that has happened to him has served to advance the gospel. Paul looks at everything that has happened in his life, where he sits in that moment, culturally, contextually, all that he has gone through, and he's saying this, everything has advanced the gospel. And I wondered, as I thought about this, has everything in my life served to advance the gospel? And if you ask my wife, she'd say, no, not everything has happened to Steve has advanced the gospel. I mean, that's a reality, right? But there's this desire in me that I want everything that happens to me in my life to advance the good news of Jesus Christ. The gospel that he has come. God himself came and took on flesh and lived with us. Took on our sin on the cross and forgave us of all of our brokenness. And now he redeems us through his resurrection. The good news I want everything in my life and your life from this point forward to serve, to advance that, the good news of Jesus Christ. Do you want that? I want that. I want everything in my life to be about that. What has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. That word advance is interesting. See, Paul wanted to go to Rome as a preacher, and he ends up going as a prisoner. Not his best choice, not his preferred future, but that's his reality, is he's in prison, not preaching, but he is. But he's even allowing his chains, his suffering, his persecution, his trouble to advance the gospel. That word advance in the Greek that Paul wrote it in is actually a military word, but it's probably not what you think. It's not a military word like soldiers advancing on a particular target. That's not the word that Paul uses for advance. It's actually a Greek word that's used to describe like army engineers that go before the army. It's fascinating that Paul chooses to use this word to describe how his circumstances and everything in his life that he experiences to advance the gospel. It's like a group of army engineers that go and prepare the way for the actual army to come in. It sounds similar to what John the Baptist's ministry was about. John the Baptist came to prepare the way for the Messiah. So he began to preach repentance and turning back to God. But he was preparing a pathway. He was clearing the road so that Jesus could come in. So that the gospel could come in. That word advance that Paul uses here is that word. Instead of finding himself confined as a prisoner, Paul discovers that his circumstances is opening up new avenues for the gospel to enter in. And I want my life to be that. I want your life to be that. I want our lives to be about like opening up pathways that maybe didn't exist before for Jesus himself to come in. And I think it's important that Paul doesn't see himself in this context as he's writing to the church in Philippi as a warrior advancing the gospel. He sees himself as an engineer preparing the way for the gospel. It's two very different ways of thinking about our role in the present context we live in. It makes me think of Henry Ford, who engineered, right? He engineered a car to be accessible to everyone. Changed everything. When he created the assembly line, what he did in creating the assembly line is he made the cars more accessible to everyday people who couldn't afford them prior to that, and so he made them cheaper and it was more accessible. And so he was an engineer who created a new way to make the car more accessible. And Paul, what he's doing here is that he is. He's not preaching a new way. He's not making a new gospel. He's just an engineer that's saying, like, I think if I approach my world a certain way, it will open up avenues that are currently unopened for the gospel. It's like he wants to make the gospel more accessible to more people. Not just Jews, but Gentiles. Not just free, but slaves. Not just men, but women. He constantly is doing this in his life, in ministry, opening up new pathways for Jesus to have his way. And in a sense, Paul would repackage the gospel in a way that opened it up to everyone. Because Paul had one mind. He had one purpose. Right? That's what he says in Philippians 1. He has one purpose: to advance the gospel. No other purpose but that. It's the central message of his life. I preach Christ and him crucified. There's no other message for Paul. There's no distraction for Paul. He is of one mind. I am about Jesus. I am about the cross. I am about the gospel. That's it. There's nothing else I want. He didn't look to try to change culture. He didn't look to try to make war against the Roman Empire. He was just like, I just want Jesus to have his way. I want to open up new avenues for Jesus to be seen and heard and felt by this world. And what we see in Philippians is that the way Paul responds in three specific areas will teach us, I think, a little bit more about how we can bring the good news, how we can advance the good news into our broken world. So three areas that we see Paul, how he responds to his chains, to being a prisoner, how he responds to his critics, those who are opposed to him, which, by the way, are those inside the present day, the current church that he's writing to, right? And then those who, his crisis. And so those three, chains, his critics, and his crisis. So let's look at his chains first. Verse 13, how does Paul respond to being a prisoner? As a result of what all that has happened to me, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. And because of my chains, not in spite of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. There is something that Paul sees, even about his being a prisoner, that serves to advance the gospel, and I think can speak to our own hearts. See, instead of complacency about his chains, instead of like, well, this is just the way it is, you know, I didn't want to be here, and I don't know why I'm here, and, you know, and I shouldn't be here, and he shouldn't be. I mean, he shouldn't be in chains. I mean, that, if you go back and you look at Acts 21 through 28, he should not be in prison right now. It is a false accusation against this man. And yet he doesn't, instead of fighting the false accusation, he decides that this is where God wants me to be for his purposes and his gospel to be proclaimed. And just that kind of shift in thinking changes the results of what happens because of his chains. The whole palace guard knows that he is there because of Christ, not because of false accusations, but because of Jesus. He makes sure to let everyone know. All the palace guard, he had a guard, three different guards during a 24-hour period every single day that got rotated through and chained themselves to him. And what do you think Paul's doing? You know? Hey, let me tell you about this Jewish people that just keep on haranguing me, man. They're like, something's got to be done. No. He's telling every single guard about Jesus and the gospel, the good news of Christ. He has come to redeem. He has come to set free. He has come to, you know, that's what he's talking about. He's not talking about, woe is me. They're taking my rights. Can't you see it? No, he's talking about Jesus. He's using his chains to advance the gospel, so that Jesus can win hearts and lives, right? Every day he gets to see people, the officials in Caesar's courts, who are not only putting Paul on trial, but they're also putting on trial the Christian faith. But that's not his focus. His focus is making sure that everyone in the palace guard knows that he's there because of Jesus. Because Jesus wants him there. And isn't it true when you see that kind of faith, that kind of confidence, that kind of determination, that kind of perspective, it encourages you? Isn't that true? It encourages you. It gives you confidence. That's what Paul says. For it is we who are the... Excuse me, I'm reading Ephesians. Where did I have that? I'm reading further in Philippians. He says that, and because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident. The church is growing in faith because of Paul's faith, because of how he is responding to his persecution. He is also giving the church more confidence. There's a slide they're going to put up, I think, of This year, we looked at, throughout our denomination, we looked at the persecuted church and prayed for them. And in 2023, there was 365 million Christians, one in seven, who faced persecution because of their faith. One in seven Christians faced persecution around the world. Of those, almost 5,000 Christians were killed worldwide in faith-related attacks. Almost 15,000 attacks on churches, Christian schools, and hospitals. Over 42,000 Christians were beaten or threatened physically. 21,431 attacks on Christian homes. 278,000 plus Christians forced out of their home into hiding. And I got to say, these men and women, especially as you kind of start to hear some of their stories from around the world, inspire us to live with greater confidence here in our own context. Like if they can walk and endure, and if they can have faith and keep their trust in Jesus through some of the most difficult circumstances any Christian would ever have to face, then I can do that in my context. As I thought about this, I thought about I think this is important, that there's three categories. You can just it's a generalization, but three categories of pressure we experience as Christ followers. And I put them into these three categories: indifference, opposition, and persecution. And the reason I separate those is because some of us, we call every extreme challenge that we face persecution, which I believe does a great disservice to those around the world, fellow brothers and sisters who are experiencing real physical danger because of their faith. And I'm not trying to diminish the pressure that we experience in the United States, and that there are some in the U.S. that are experiencing persecution, but to put everything under that category, when there are people, actually literally 5,000 people died because of their faith. You see what I'm saying? I think we just got to be careful with our language. But make no mistake, we live in a society now, even in the United States, where there is absolutely indifference towards us. People don't care about what we think anymore. Isn't that true? They're not making any special accommodations for us anymore out in the world, and it can be hard. They're just like this indifference to our faith and our practices. And then we also see opposition, don't we? People proactively challenging our beliefs or practices, and I know that doesn't happen in Oregon or Washington. Man, you guys, we've chosen to live here. You've still chosen to live here, even after everything that's gone on over the last few years. So we're feeling this opposition, aren't we? We're feeling this pressure that people not only are indifferent, but they're like, no, you can't say that anymore. I actually believe there's a day coming that me preaching from this will be called hate speech. Right? Okay, so here we are. Here we are. Now, how do we respond? That is the question, isn't it? I mean, I'm going to make some people upset today. I'm sorry. Pastor Mike doesn't have to invite me back. But I think we can whine and complain about how our rights are being taken away, or we can use the opportunity to preach Jesus and help people to see that Jesus has maybe actually put us in this place to be more dependent upon Him. To find our sustenance from Him and not from our economy. To find our faith is built not upon our government, but upon His Word. Maybe this is an opportunity for us to change. For us to have a different perspective. To allow the chains that we find ourselves in to produce some life through us into other people. And yes, I do, absolutely, there's persecution happening in the United States, and I don't want to say that there isn't, where there are people actually, there are people targeting our beliefs and practices to inflict pain or harm upon us. That's absolutely happening. But it's still, our response doesn't change, regardless of what intensity there is. We still see it as an opportunity to do what? To advance the gospel. That's what it's for. Whether we experience indifference or persecution, wherever, however you want to categorize it, we can stand strong in our faith with joy in those moments. And you know what will happen? Is that people around us, in other churches, around the nation, around the world, will be encouraged because they see that we're standing strong in our faith. Fear breeds what? Fear. But faith breeds faith. We can have faith in this moment. We can believe that God is going to use the opposition, the intensity, the persecution that we're experiencing to open up new avenues for the gospel to be proclaimed. I believe that. I'm not afraid of where we're at. I'm not even worried. Because God is God. He's way bigger than any political party or anything that could be done to us. I mean, the Roman Empire, Nero, I mean, come on, you know? I mean, that's bad. But this, I mean, we have an opportunity to stand strong in our faith and to not lose hope. And that will encourage others to receive Christ and to be encouraged to dig their foundation more deeply into the faith in Jesus. So Paul's chains. The second area of pressure that we see that Paul, how he responds, is to his critics. Look at verse 15. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. So Paul was experiencing pressure from critics. He was from people inside the church, and what he's describing here is a divided church. And churches, I think you would agree, the churches around the United States have been divided since the pandemic. Actually, scratch that. They've been divided since about 30 years after Christ ascended. This is not something new, that one preaches Christ out of selfish ambition and one preaches Christ out of pure motives. The church will always have this, that some do it for the right reasons and some do it for the wrong reasons. Some preach Christ out of goodwill and love and a desire for the gospel to be expanded, and others, they do it because of envy or rivalry, or they want to debate and fight and argue. And actually, the word that Paul uses here for stir up trouble, that there are some that stir up trouble, is actually a political word that Paul uses here. It means to debate. I just think that's so funny in our current context. I just find it very humorous that that is a reality that we all face, right? Those who want to fight it out, those who want to argue it out. And by the way, I've never really seen anybody come to Jesus because you argued them to faith. I've seen them experience Jesus, and that convinces them, oh, I want to know this God that you know. But Paul uses this word, stir up trouble. My mom just passed away 5 weeks ago, so it's a blessing. She had a lot of health issues. She lived with us for the last 5 years, and she loved talking politics. I mean, loved it, and that's just so weird, isn't it? I mean, who loves talking politics? My mom loved talking politics, and so I would come into her room, and I would sit with her, and if I let her, she would talk for hours. And we didn't see eye to eye on everything, and I would be like, Mom, what are you talking about? And she would say, oh, Steve, don't think that. You know, she was so sweet about it. But we would argue, in a sense. We didn't see eye to eye on everything. And she was going to vote for the vice president. Can you believe that? You're like, what? This sweet old lady, she's going to vote for Kamala Harris. I was like, come on, Mom, what are you talking about? Anyway, we would argue. And we would debate, you know, and then we would talk about the Golden Girls, which was her favorite television show that she would watch over and over. We never lost relationship. We never lost respect for each other. We loved each other. We could have conversations that we disagreed upon. We never chose to fight each other. We never chose to, I mean, we would debate, but not in the sense of like, you're my enemy. You know what I'm saying? This is a different way. It's just a different way of talking. I think those of us who choose to fight individuals, we often end up not fighting for the gospel, but against it. Because Jesus is for people. He came to die for everyone. For God so loved the Christians. No, for God so loved the Republicans. No, for God so loved the world. He loves us all. And he died for us all. And there's something that we need to remember that when we have discourse around things that we disagree on. And we should have discourse. We should not be silent. We should have discourse. We should talk. But the goal, listen, the goal is not cultural transformation. Paul's goal was not to try to change the Roman Empire. It was to advance the gospel. And guess what happens often, not always, but often what happens as a natural byproduct or a supernatural byproduct of the gospel transforming a community, right? Cultural transformation. But if you go after cultural transformation as the goal, you often end up losing the gospel in the process. Whereas if you go after the gospel, then all of a sudden you see what you actually want happen. And so I think Paul's here saying, listen, I think there's something about how we respond to our critics. But then there's this verse 18 that really bugs me. I got to be honest with you. It really bugs me. Because these people kind of bother me. The people that preach Christ out of selfish ambition, people that stir up trouble, that argue, you know, they kind of bug me a little bit. But then Paul says, but what does it matter? Paul, come on. It matters a lot. He says, no, what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened in me will turn out for my deliverance. Listen, he's like, it doesn't matter if they're preaching for false motives or wrong motives, if they're arguing or debating, at least Jesus is being put out there. Now, I'm not giving you all permission to go out and debate. I'm just saying that this is a reality that I realize that there was no envy or ill will in Paul toward those who he believed even misrepresented the way of Jesus. And that's something that speaks to me significantly, because one of the hardest parts of my job as supervisor is bringing the pastors in our district together who have radically different views about how the gospel expands. Can you imagine people in Seattle agreeing with people in Bismarck, North Dakota? Oh my goodness, they have radically different views about how the gospel is advanced in our culture. And I've had to learn to press for unity amidst diversity. I've had to tell people and describe to people what my mom and I did in her bedroom almost every day and how we talked about our differences and how we didn't always come to agreement, but we always walked away with unity. Paul is convinced that the power of the gospel, even if its delivery vehicle is broken, the power of the gospel getting out there, letting the Spirit do what only the Spirit can do. And we see this over and over in church history. The common grace of God overpowers our own human brokenness. Let me just finish this point by telling you one story, and then I'll finish up with this last point. That there's two great English evangelists back in the 1800s, John Wesley and George Whitfield. Maybe you're familiar with those names. They had strong doctrinal disagreements. It was quite public, actually, that they disagreed about pretty strongly about certain doctrines. But both of them saw thousands of people come to Jesus. And someone, I imagine probably wishing to stir up some trouble, interviewed Wesley for a newspaper article. And one of the questions he asked Wesley is if he expected to see Whitfield in heaven. And Wesley responded, no, I don't. And so the guy, the person followed up and said, oh, really? So you don't think Whitfield's a Christian? And here's Wesley's response. Listen to this. Of course he's a Christian. But I do not expect to see him in heaven, because he will be so close to the throne of God and I so far away that I will not be able to see him. Do you see the humility? Like Wesley, like Paul, the humility to love the local church and the capital C church, even if we disagree with some of their doctrine. to find every point of unity that we can, to stand together, keeping Jesus and the kingdom of God at the front of the line. All right, the third thing is Paul's crisis, and we'll finish with this. I'm going to read a chunk of scripture here, verse 20. For I know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit, Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. Verse 20, I eagerly expect and hope that I will be in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your boasting in Christ Jesus will abound on account of me. So I labeled this as Paul's crisis. And so what is Paul's crisis? He doesn't know what the future holds for him. He thinks he knows. He has some idea that he thinks he'll continue to live. But if you really look at the original language, you can see there's quite a bit of uncertainty in Paul about his own future. And for those of us that like certainty, uncertainty can be a crisis. Uncertainty can feel destabilizing. Like, what do I do in this place? I'm not sure what the future holds. Will I be found guilty? Will I be executed? Will I be found innocent and freed? But what he wants to do is to ensure that either way, through his life or through his death, that Christ is exalted. We can have a pianist or keyboardist come up here as I finish up, if that's all right. But anybody into telescopes? Anybody have a telescope? Really? Not what? Okay, there's a fellow stargazer here. Thank you so much. I am full-on nerd. I love the stars. And it's true, I am a Trekkie. I am a Star Wars freak. All of that is true as well. But So my wife, several years ago, got me a really nice telescope. So I pulled it out a few months ago to get ready for the eclipse that we had a while back. And I just love looking at the stars and the planets. The first time I saw the rings of Saturn, it was like a spiritual moment for me. Like, God, you are good and great and mighty, you know. And I showed all the kids in the neighborhood, and they were less impressed than I was. But it was still amazing to me. I was like, do you not understand what you're seeing? How far away that is? Of course, the stars are a lot bigger, aren't they, than what you can see in a telescope. They're much, much more grand than that. And what does a telescope do? It exalts or magnifies that which you're looking at. It, in a sense, it brings what's in reality very, very big but looks distant closer to you. And in many ways, for most of our culture, Jesus feels far away. God seems distant. God seems, for some, even absent. God seems like maybe he doesn't care about us anymore, and he just feels distant. And there's this thing, I think, that Paul is saying here, that whether through my life or my death, I want God to be magnified. There's a sense in which he's saying, I want my life to bring God, who is really big but seems distant, much closer, so that people can see him clearly, that our lives would be a magnification of God's glory, whether through our life or through our death. There are moments, I think, like the eclipse and like 9/11 and different cultural moments where everybody kind of turns their eyes to God, and yet how long does that last, right? Those moments do come and they do help, but the ongoing day in and day out of magnification of God's glory happens through you and through me, through his church, where we, through our lives, the way that we respond to our critics, the way we respond to persecution, the way we respond to the unknown future, the very way that we respond brings God closer. I think most of us actually live microscopic lives rather than telescopic lives. We make small things bigger. And as a result, we don't spend any time making those big things that are distant closer. My mom, speaking to my mom again, she has this book. We found it. So we're going through her stuff. Don't sweat the small stuff. And it's all small stuff. So I think this is the title. That's not true. I know that's not true. But there's something about that that I think we need to be reminded of, that let's not be distracted by what those things that are small in comparison to the glory of God. Let's keep our eyes on Jesus, and who's the author and the finisher of our faith. Let's bring him closer through how we live and how we respond and through how we interact with the people in our lives. May we bring Jesus closer, whether by life or by death. This is a little caveat here, just like a little off ramp for just a thought. I've thought a lot about death, not just because of my mom passing away, but my oldest son passed away 8 years ago in a one car accident. My younger brother passed away 15 years ago. My dad 5 years ago. So I've just had this, I have this close relationship with death, and I don't like it. I don't wish that on anyone, but I've realized something, is that, we're so afraid of that next step. We're so afraid of that, of like, what's on the other side of this life. And I'm just convinced that it's better. I'm not afraid of what people might do to me, or to my wife, or to my kids. I'm just not anymore. I'm not afraid of that. Because I know that but what's on the other side is joy and peace and comfort and the presence of Jesus in, like, with me. And Paul says to live is Christ, to die is better. It's better than life. It's better than this life. And so I'm not some morbid, like, looking for opportunities to go see Jesus. I do ride a motorcycle, so my wife would disagree with that point. But I'm not afraid of it either. And either way, whether by my death or by my life, I want everything in my life and your life to point to Jesus, to advance the gospel, to pave the way for Jesus to be real in other people's lives. And so I want you to ask yourself today, I want you to think about this right now. Does my life bring Christ closer to others? Do people see the love of Jesus on display, up close and personal, through my life? Through my trials? Through my suffering? Through my successes, through my joy. For to me, to live as Christ means that he is our primary focus. Everything we do, the way we do it, all of it is Jesus, for the sake of his gospel. I'll finish just with this and we'll pray. I have a little plaque. I forgot to bring it today, but somebody made it for me. It's a little crochet thing somebody in my church back in Bend did for me. I guess because I'm a broken record and I only have one thing to say, because this is what it said: Jesus first, Jesus last, Jesus only, Jesus always. And it sits in my office as a reminder to me that everything in my life, everything in your life, I want it to be Jesus first, Jesus last, Jesus only, Jesus always. So Lord, as we've opened up your word, would you now allow it to produce fruit in us? Would you change us? God, would you shape us as a result of the reading of your word and the digesting of it, the thinking about it, even as we go through our week, the challenges of it, the places that we might disagree with it. God, would you help us to allow your word to sink more deeply into the soils of our heart? Lord, may it not be like seed that is thrown on shallow ground and quickly fades. May it be seed that is deposited deep into the soil of our lives and produces over time fruit in keeping with your word. Help it, Jesus, to begin to grow and to flourish. And even as we think about it in light of where we're at culturally, Jesus, would you help us by your Spirit to live according to your word, that our lives would in such a way bring people to the knowledge, the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. The Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the one who begins, who starts, will finish this work of faith in our lives. So Jesus, we look to you. Help us, change us, grow us. Help us to flourish. Lord, we do pray for our nation. We pray that we're in this critical moment, Lord, of an election. Would you give your people wisdom? Would you give us grace? Would you help us to know when to say something, when not to say something, and when to say something, how to say something? Give us wisdom by your Spirit. Lord, I pray that the fruit of your Spirit would lead the way in our lives. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control. Help the fruit of your Spirit be evident, increasingly so, in the life of your church, we pray in your name.